Let's read together from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn now to Psalm 22, will you come and show us Christ? Lord, will you make his wounds real to us? Will you help us to see the glory of the cross? And in our own affliction, will you give us comfort? Lord, help me to preach today. Lord, you are the one who makes the cross beautiful, so come and do it as I speak. In Jesus' name, amen. If you haven't been able to tell by now, you will continue to learn that the great reformer, Martin Luther, is one of my heroes. And there are many reasons that I admire Martin Luther so much. I admire his continual insistence on justification by faith. I admire his boldness in preaching and in writing. I admire his pastoral care and the way he loved for his people. I admire his commitment to the authority of the Bible. And I love his quick wit and sense of humor. But perhaps what I admire most about Luther is his openness about frequent spiritual turmoil. Usually when we think about Luther and spiritual trouble, we think of the difficulties surrounding Luther's conversion. You've all heard the stories before. Luther was a young man who had a very intense fear of the wrath of God. And one day, after very nearly being struck by lightning, he committed his life to a monastery, and he became a monk. He did that in order to avoid this wrath that he was so afraid of. All of this ultimately led to Luther rediscovering the great doctrine of justification by faith. And in Luther's writing, he had a word that he used to describe these frequent spiritual terrors and despair that he experienced as a monk. He called it Anfechtungen. Anfechtungen described the feeling of horror that one had been totally forsaken by God. That no matter how hard one prayed, no matter how desperately one desired a God, that God was nowhere to be found. A similar English word we often use is dereliction. Luther's conversion is what we normally think of when we think of spiritual turmoil in his life. But when we study Luther's life, we discover that his greatest Anfechtungen took place after his initial theological breakthroughs. Yes, it was after Luther was saved when he experienced the most profound feelings of spiritual abandonment. Many times, Luther, as a Christian, could feel no sense of the presence of God in his life, but felt as if God had utterly abandoned him. At one point, Luther wrote, "God often, as it were, hides himself and will not hear. Yea, he will not suffer himself to be found." Luther's sense of spiritual abandonment could at times be so severe and cause such inner turmoil that he could write, "Had another man had the tribulations which I have suffered, he would long since have died." Speaking about himself and these spiritual terrors, Luther wrote these gut-wrenching words. "So great and so much like hell were these terrors that no tongue could adequately express them. No pen could describe them, and one who had not himself experienced them could not believe them. And so great were they that if they had been sustained or lasted for half an hour, even for one-tenth of an hour, he would have perished completely and all of his bones would have been reduced to ashes. At such a time, God seems so terribly angry, and with him the whole creation. At such a time, there is no flight, no comfort within or without, but all things accuse. In this moment, it is strange to say, the soul cannot believe that it can be redeemed." That's Martin Luther. Amen. Christian Martin Luther, the great reformer, champion of justification by faith. Yet even he, at times, felt totally abandoned by God, forsaken, alone, as if God had purposefully hidden himself from Luther. And these feelings of forsakenness were so severe, he felt not only that he wouldn't be saved, but as if he were going to die. It was so much like hell that no tongue or pen could adequately describe it. Have you, Christian, ever felt abandoned by God? Has there been a time in your life, maybe many times, maybe today, when no matter how much you pray, no matter how long you cry out for just a drop of relief, for some sense of his presence, for some inner assurance of love and concern and his redemptive hand at work in your life, that God is just not there? Have you ever felt as if God has abandoned you to hell on earth? That if the sense of forsakenness lasts just another tenth of an hour, your bones will be reduced to ashes. There's little doubt about it. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've probably experienced something like this before. Perhaps your experience wasn't as severe as Luther's, or perhaps you could identify exactly with Luther's experience. But whatever the severity, experiences like these are not out of the ordinary in the Christian life. From time to time, God will withdraw His presence from His people. There are reasons why God might withdraw His presence from us. I can think of three. God may withdraw because of some sin in your life, some overt, obvious sin, in which case the goal is repentance and growth in holiness. He may withdraw from us to press us to seek Him more fervently. Third, God's withdrawal may serve as a kind of suffering in our life, which serves both to make us holy and to long for Him. And then, of course, there may be mysterious reasons for withdrawal, things that we'll never know, that only God needs to know. But whatever the reason, it's clear from Scripture that God does sometimes withdraw His presence from His people. And if you need proof, just consider Psalm 22. This psalm is not the only psalm that records David's spiritual struggles. David records similar experiences in Psalm 10, Psalm 13, Psalm 40, and many other places. But Psalm 22 may well describe David's most intense anfechtungen. The subscript of the psalm does not tell us what circumstances were going on in David's life when he wrote this. And there is no account in Scripture that from the life of David that would seem to match it. But whatever David was facing was severe. The structure of the psalm highlights the severity of David's turmoil. There are three sections of increasing length that each describe differing aspects of his suffering. The first section, verses 1 to 2, highlights David's inner spiritual turmoil as he reflects upon how God has abandoned him in his moment of need. Why are you so far from saving me? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. The second section, verses 6 to 8, begins to describe the circumstances to which David has been abandoned. He is despised and mocked by all who see him and taunted for his continued faith in God. He trusts in the Lord. Let God deliver him. The third and longest section, verses 12 to 8, describes acute physical trauma. David describes a scene where he is surrounded by enemies, whom he compares to raging bulls ready to gorge their victim and to fierce, ravenous dogs preparing to rip into their prey. In verse 16, David says that the dogs have pierced his hands and feet. Let me paint the picture that David is communicating here. David is laying in the dust, surrounded by dogs and bulls. And with every ounce of energy that he has, he tries to fight them away and swat and kick. And as he does, the dogs rip into his flesh and pierce his hands. It's a horrifying scene. With that image in mind, listen again to how David describes his physical condition. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. David is a broken piece of pottery, smashed into the dirt. His body is broken. His heart is afraid. He is on the brink of death. But all of this is secondary to the primary concern of the passage. He lays in the dust, fighting off death, surrounded by enemies, mocked by the people, totally alone, and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you felt abandoned by God? Does it seem that God has not and will not listen to your cry of dereliction? You are not alone. David can identify. But beloved, take heart, because Psalm 22 does not end the way it began. The first 18 verses of this psalm are filled with pain, turmoil, and heartache. And then in verse 19, David cries out again to God, saying, O Lord, do not be far off. Come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion and from the horns of wild oxen. But then, surprisingly, shockingly,
Out of nowhere, the psalm turns on a dime. Just when all seems lost, as if David's faith will finally collapse, he declares, "You have answered me." The climax of the psalm is the recognition that even when he cannot sense God's presence, even when he's on the brink of death, that God will answer his people. Here David recognizes that though God may remove his countenance from his people from time to time for his own good purposes, his face will return to shine upon his children once again. David will not be forsaken finally. There's an important question to ask here. Why is it that David can have this faith? And why is it that we, along with David, are assured that we will not be forsaken? After all, there's nothing good in us. There is nothing in us that is worthy of God's attention and loving kindness. So why can we cry out in the midst of our forsakenness, "You have answered me"? The answer to that question is the true significance of this psalm. The answer to that question is why Pastor Timothy Keller says that reading Psalm 22 is like standing on holy ground. It's why this psalm has been called the Gospel according to David. Brothers and sisters, the reason we can have faith that we will not ultimately be forsaken is because Psalm 22 is not ultimately about David. Some of you recognized it right away. The scene in Psalm 22 is all too familiar. You recognize the opening line of the psalm. This psalm is about Jesus. It was Jesus who cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was Jesus who was scorned, despised, and mocked. It was Jesus about whom the people said, "He trusts in the Lord, let God deliver him." It was not bulls and dogs that surrounded Jesus, but the ravenous and roaring Pharisees, scribes, and Jews who gnashed their teeth at Christ. It was Jesus whose hands and feet were pierced on the cross. It was Jesus who was poured out like water, whose bones were out of joint, who was smashed into the dust of death like a broken piece of pottery. It was Jesus' garments for which they cast lots. The words of Psalm 22, from the beginning to the end, are the words of Jesus. But, beloved, here we must make an important observation, a life-altering observation. Jesus died on the cross. That's the significance of Psalm 22 for us. On the cross, God did abandon Jesus. God did forsake the Messiah. On the cross, the Father did finally turn his face away from the Son. The cross of Christ was the greatest experience of Anfechtungen the world has ever seen. Because on the cross, the Lord of glory, who had for all eternity experienced only the perfect, uninterrupted presence of the Father, took on himself all of our sin and all of our shame and all of our guilt. And because the Father cannot look upon sin, he turned his back on his Son and poured out all of his just wrath. As Jesus hung on that cross for 6 hours and the people mocked him, and as his tongue stuck to the roof of his mouth and his bones protruded from his body, he experienced for you and for me the agonizing loneliness of complete alienation from God. That's why darkness covered the world for 3 hours in the middle of a Friday 2,000 years ago. God turned away from his Son as the darkness of judgment was poured out on Christ. Truly, so great and so much like hell was the cross that no tongue can adequately express it and no pen could describe it, and one who himself has not experienced it could not believe it. Sometimes it causes me to tremble that Jesus was abandoned for me. That's the glory of the cross. I am unworthy of God's presence. There is nothing in me that God should look on me with favor. But because God put all of my sin on Jesus and turned His back on Him, God can look upon me. And the good news just keeps on getting better, for abruptly, out of nowhere, the story turned on a dime when the stone was rolled away from the door 3 days later. At that moment, Jesus' cry of dereliction was heard as Jesus was rescued from the grave. And now Jesus sits at the right hand of God, where He will for all eternity experience again the perfect, uninterrupted presence of the Father. You see what the resurrection means? It means that the abandonment Jesus experienced on the cross was enough. His sacrifice was sufficient. There is no more abandoning left to give out. And this is what Psalm 22 is all about. This is why Psalm 22 is so significant for those who feel abandoned by God. Psalm 22 teaches us that Christ's work promises God's presence. Brothers and sisters, if you feel abandoned by God, if you feel that God does not hear you, then I want you to know that because of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, though God may turn His face away for a time, God will never totally forsake you. He will turn His face to you again. You will feel the warmth of His grace again. Why? Because God did all His abandoning on the cross. God turned away from Jesus so He could turn toward you. Jesus was disregarded so we could be esteemed. He was buried so we could be bought. He was pierced so we could be prized. Jesus cries out in dereliction so we can be embraced by grace. Christ's work promises God's presence. As we study this psalm, we see that it is the promise of God to never ultimately abandon His people that is at its center. Neither the cry of David nor Jesus' cry of dereliction were cries of complaint. These are not cries of the faithless charging God with wrongdoing. They are not declaring their suffering to be unjust. On the contrary, both David and Jesus can cry, "Why have you forsaken me?" because they have faith in the promise of God. Their cries and subsequent descriptions of suffering are not statements of and reasons for disbelief. This psalm is intended to strengthen our faith when God's presence is temporarily removed for His own purposes. I said earlier that the psalm is divided into three sections of increasing length that describe an aspect of David's suffering. And here I would like to point out that each of those sections are followed by sections that describe actions taken by David and by Jesus on the cross to reinforce faith in God's promise, thereby ensuring their perseverance through temporary abandonment. So my goal this morning is to show you the three actions you should take to reinforce your faith in God's promise, thereby ensuring your perseverance through temporary abandonment. Now, before we look at these sections, these actions, I want to emphasize to you that this is not a three-step process or a mathematical equation to getting God's attention. These are not three things that you can do in order to bribe God. These are actions that you should do to reinforce your faith until God, in His own good timing, returns to you. Here's the first one. In order to strengthen your faith that Christ's work promises God's presence, you should ponder intently. Ponder intently God's past actions. I don't know if this has ever happened to any of you married men before, but periodically my wife will ask me to go and find something in the kitchen or in a closet somewhere. And it almost never fails. No matter what she asks me to find or where she asks me to look, I'm inevitably looking in the wrong place. Hopefully you know what I'm talking about. I will look and look and look and finally give up in frustration and say, "Maggie, it is not there." And she will get up from whatever she's doing and go exactly to the place where it is in the exact spot she told me to look, and there it will be. In a similar way, when it comes to spiritual abandonment, our natural tendency is to look for the solution in every place except the right place. And do you know where most of us are tempted to look in times of spiritual abandonment? We're tempted to look at ourselves. We look inside as if our hearts contain the secret as to why God's face is not shining on us. There must be some sin I don't know about, something I cannot see, some problem with me that has caused God to turn away. And so we look and look and look, scanning the recesses of our hearts, trying to find everything that we can in order to bring God's presence back. But looking inside will never reinforce your faith. The longer you look at your own heart, the more reasons you'll find to justify why God's presence is far from you. The more you look, the more you'll see just how wretched and unworthy you are, and the more depressed you'll become. No, unless there is some clear, evident sin in your life, you must not look inside yourself. And even if there is some sin that you need to deal with, you shouldn't look inside for long. Instead, your eyes must be fixed firmly outside your heart and on what God has done. This is what David does in the psalm. You'll notice that nowhere, though it is right to do, confess our sin, nowhere does David confess his sins in this psalm. Mm-hmm. The first two response sections have to do only with what God has done. In the first section, verses 3 to 5, David says, "And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you delivered them." Then in the second section, verses 9 to 11, David says, "You are he who took me from the womb and made me trust you at my mother's breast." David shows us here that it is right for us, when God is absent, to ponder what God has done in our life in the past and what He has done in the lives of believers before us. He is fixing his mind on what God has done. He remembers both how God had protected Israel throughout their history and how God had protected him even from birth. The idea is that if David is a child of God, just like his fathers before him, and if God has already been working in his life, then he has every right to believe that God will return again to continue to work just as he has done in the past. But as great as were God's works in the past for the people of Israel, far greater still is his work in Christ. When God is far from you, above all else, you must ponder Christ and His cross. The Scottish pastor Robert Murray McChain said this about pondering Jesus. "Don't look to your own heart," he said. "It is not there that you will find peace. You must avert the eye from your heart altogether. You must look to a declared Christ." Believer, when God is absent from your life, ponder the cross. Remind yourself over and over and over again of these great truths that we sing together so often. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turned His face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Pound into your mind and heart these truths until your heart sings for joy. Pound it into your brain that God will not abandon you because He abandoned Jesus. Take yourself again and again to the cross. Set your eyes on the cross with tunnel vision. Look to nothing but Christ crucified. See him there, broken and bleeding, suffocating and dying, that by his wounds you may be healed and welcomed into the presence of God. And I want to emphasize to you that the way you look to the cross is not merely by imagining the cross, though that is certainly very important. The way you look to the cross is by burying yourself in the Word, where Christ's work is revealed. Listen to Luther, who is, again, so familiar with these things. When one is possessed with doubt, that though he call upon the Lord, he cannot be heard, and that God has turned his heart from him and he is angry, he must arm himself with God's Word, wherein God has promised to hear him. And again, Robert Murray McChain. The Gospels are the narrative of the heart of Jesus, of the work of Jesus, of the grace of Jesus. Spread them out before the eye of your mind until they fill your mind. Cry for the Spirit to breathe over the page to make a manifested Christ stand out plainly before you. The moment you are willing to believe all that is spoken there concerning Jesus, that moment will you wipe away your tears and exchange your sighs for a new song of praise. Ponder the cross. Because the more you do, you will increasingly know the breadth and length and height and depth of the love that God has for you in Christ. And that He will never finally forsake His children. Second, in order to strengthen your faith that Christ's work promises God's presence, you should pray diligently. Pray diligently for God's presence. My oldest boy is learning more and more words every day. He has become quite the verbal little guy. And as you know, once especially a little boy, it becomes verbal. He never stops being verbal. His mouth is always going, going, going all the time. And since it's kind of nonstop chatter around my house, my default mode is to tune out the noise. But when I am not listening, Graham is very well equipped to get my attention. I may be doing the dishes or reading a book or just sitting there doing absolutely nothing. And I'll all of a sudden realize that Graham has been standing by my leg repeating the exact same sentence for who knows how long. And what is particularly effective is that after every few repetitions, Graham will pause and with emphasis say, "Daddy," before continuing to repeat his refrain over and over and over and over again. And don't misunderstand, these are usually not nagging requests. Of course, like all children, he stumbles into that from time to time. But often, these are very real needs or just something that he's found that is very interesting that he wants his daddy to know about. Children can teach us something about the nature of prayer. When the Father seems not to hear, we go to Him again and again and again, pleading with Him to listen. Of course, our Heavenly Father is not like imperfect earthly fathers. God is not an ignorant Father, nor is He a distracted Father. When God seems not to hear or when His presence is absent, it is always intentional and purposeful and ultimately a loving act meant for our good. And I think very often, God's absence serves this very purpose, to encourage us to pray. After all, where else are we going to turn in moments of spiritual desertion? Where else can we go but to our Heavenly Father? To whom else should we cry but our Abba? And this is precisely what the psalm teaches. In Psalm 22, there are several different kinds of prayer. There are prayers of lament. My God, why have you forsaken me? There are prayers of petition. Be not far off. Come quickly to my aid. Save me from the mouth of the lion. And there are prayers of praise. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Again and again and again in his turmoil, David and Christ cry out to the Father. As we look at this psalm, we can identify at least five aspects of diligent prayer that will aid us when God's face is temporarily turned away. Again, These are not five ways of convincing God to bring back His presence. These are five aspects of prayer that will encourage our faith until the Lord renews His presence. So, first, in prayer, it is good to tell God what you're feeling. So often in spiritual turmoil, and even in just the normal day-to-day difficulties of life, we're tempted to put on a face for people. To smile like everything's okay, like we don't really need much help. Here's some good news. You don't ever have to put on a face for God. You don't ever have to force a smile in prayer. No, we are free to lay bare our hearts before the Father. We are free to speak the thoughts and fears and emotions that we would not tell anyone else. This is a regular characteristic of the Psalms. It's why we ought to use them in our own prayer life. Every emotion imaginable is found in the Psalms. We should tell God what we feel. Of course, we don't use this as an opportunity to accuse God of wrongdoing, but to express our deepest and most troubling emotions and difficulties in faith, trusting in God's kind sovereignty. Second, in prayer, it is good to ask questions. Did you know this? In prayer, we can ask God questions. Again, not accusatory questions as if we know better than God how our lives should be going. But we can follow the example of Jesus in Psalm 22. In his commentary, W.S. Plummer wrote that this is not Christ declaring his sufferings to be unjust. He's not being defiant. Rather, this is a humble, submissive mode of addressing his cries and complaints to God. He knew he was the substitute for sinners and that he was suffering for others, but his very human nature was ready to sink under the load of sin and under the hiding of his Father's faith. And he encouraged himself in this natural way. Christ's questions and indeed his complaints expressed in faithful prayer encouraged his heart under the burden of sin. Why should we ask questions? Because by asking questions in faith, we align ourselves with God and with his way of thinking. Questions help us to see God's kind and loving hand in our turmoil. Third, we see that prayer should be marked by humble dependence. In prayer, we are to confess that we have no good apart from God, that if His presence is not with us, we have nothing. We must confess with David that it is God alone who can help us. We must have God and God alone, or there is no help for us. And this humble dependency forces us to be bold in what we ask from God. Father, since I have no aid apart from you, come quickly to me. Be not far off. Deliver my soul. Save me from the lion. Only you can do it. Fourth, we must pray in light of the promise. Again, the foundation of this psalm is the promise of God to never abandon his people. As we have discussed, this is what the cross purchased for us. God abandoned Jesus so he could turn his face toward me and never ultimately forsake me. So we should pray trusting in the cross. Father, you promised that in Christ you would not forsake me. Come now and let your face shine upon me once again. Fifth, we should pray in light of God's righteousness. In verses 30 and 31, David says, "Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." What these verses imply is that if God does ultimately break his promise and forsake his children, then his righteousness cannot be foretold to the coming generations. In other words, when we are temporarily forsaken, we can trust that God will return because His righteousness is at stake. If the cross proves God to be righteous by declaring Christ to be guilty of sin and us to be innocent, And if the cross brings us into the presence of God, then it would be unrighteous for God to take His presence away from us permanently. So in prayer, we should diligently and boldly plead with God to return His presence for the sake of His righteousness. So in order to strengthen your faith that Christ's work promises God's presence, you should ponder intently, pray diligently, and third, you should praise preemptively. Perhaps the most stunning observation about Psalm 22 is that in a psalm in which David describes his most intense spiritual turmoil, the majority of the psalm is dedicated to worship. Isn't that amazing? In the psalm, David describes his suffering. He calls on God to help. And then he spends the rest of the psalm from verses 22 to the end praising God. And what is even more amazing is that there is no indication given that David's circumstances have changed. Yes, in verse 21, David acknowledged that God had answered him, meaning that David would not be forever abandoned by God. But when we read verses 22 to 31, we are struck by the reality that as David speaks these words, he is still surrounded by dogs. He is still in the dust of death, and God has not yet returned. Yet David praises God. Indeed, even in the midst of intense spiritual turmoil, David's heart is so filled with praise that he seems to run out of words to express what he's feeling. Praise Him, glorify Him, stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel. This is deep, heartfelt praise coming from David. And the question is, how is it possible for David to praise God in the midst of this? How is it possible to produce this kind of adoration when God seems to be so far away? And here's the answer. In spite of his circumstances, David continued to believe the promise of God. Verse 26, "The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever." David believed that he was a child of God, and therefore God would never leave him in affliction. He believed that because God had rescued the people of Israel so many times before, that surely God would rescue him again. No matter how bad things were for David, even though he had even been abandoned by God, David knew that God would keep his promise. The promise moved David from dereliction to dancing. And brothers and sisters, surely we have an even greater assurance of God's promise than did David. We've got the gospel of Jesus. In Jesus, we have ultimate proof that God will never abandon His people. Matthew Henry said it this way, "His bones were put out of joint that He might put the whole creation into joint again and make our broken bones to rejoice." There is nothing that can move you from dereliction to dancing like the cross and resurrection of Jesus. The gospel makes us worship. Remember that old hymn. "And when I think that God His Son not sparing sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul." Do you feel abandoned by God this morning? Can you not sense His presence? You have every reason in the world to praise because Jesus died and has been raised. And since Jesus was abandoned for you, you can rest assured that you will not be. When you've got the gospel worked down deep into your soul, you can worship no matter what. When you're resting in the promise of God shown in Jesus, then even in your most severe spiritual trial, you can praise Him and glorify Him and stand in awe of the One who never breaks His promise. Do you long for God's presence this morning? Rest in the death and resurrection of Jesus And in God's good timing, you shall have His presence once again. I doubt there has ever been a Christian who is unfamiliar with infecting again. Christ experienced it, and we are not greater than our Master. But beloved, what good news it is that since the Father turned His face away from Jesus, He will not ultimately turn away from you. The Puritan William Bridge put it this way in his famous book, A Lifting Up for the Downcast. If He has loved me once, He will love me to the end. And therefore, though for the present He hides His face from me, yet I shall see Him again. Christ's work promises God's presence. Beloved, if God's face is far from you, do not despair. Hold on to the gospel. Ponder the gospel. Pray the gospel. And praise because of the gospel. And you shall have His presence once again.